We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6. I don't know if you have noticed, but for 6 weeks in our study of Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul has talked about nothing but doctrine. There have been no commands, just pure understanding. Well, happy days are over. Paul's going to get down to the Christian living as well as the understanding of Christian thought. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now we're going to respond to what God has done. Let's read it. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, or I beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and in all." And may God bless our study of this first area of how the Christian life should be lived. You know, I have made a lot of travels to a lot of churches, and I have noticed something about the evangelical church, that quite often there is a tension in evangelicalism between how a Christian should believe and how a Christian should live. And we tend to have a problem getting that balance down. In every one of the Apostle Paul's epistles, he would always spend the first part of that epistle on nothing but belief, and then the last part on behavior. The first part was on our calling, and the last part is on our conduct. You never have one without the other. Paul never will teach you what to believe without telling you how to respond to it in life. And he'll never tell you how to live just on blind faith. He'll always tell you why you should live that way. And in a lot of churches, they will be very prolific in their teaching of doctrine. They will be sticklers over Christian thought, and yet they'll glaze over the Christian life. And other churches, in response to that, will go on and on about the practicality of the Bible, and yet never really deal with the doctrinal underpinnings that God gives us. I have known of churches that would preach Romans chapter 1 through 11 and spend 3 years on 1 through 11, and then teach chapter 12 in a Sunday, chapter 13 in a Sunday, chapter 14, 15 in a Sunday, 16 in a Sunday. It was as if the Christian life really wasn't as important as Christian thought. I have heard other guys, fundamentalists, that would respond so greatly to that imbalance that they would pride themselves on their ignorance. They would say, "I don't even read the book of Revelation. I'm into Christian living." Now, Romans 1 through 11, I don't know, somebody else can study that, but me, I'm into practical Christian living. And they don't have a balance. Well, you wouldn't find that problem with the Apostle Paul. He would tell Titus to be pure in doctrine, speak things fitting for sound doctrine. Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth, doctrine. But he would tell him also to pursue righteousness, to press on that we might know God and to live holy lives. Paul was an intellectual man, and Paul was a holy man, because there's a balance. And in no place is that as clearly seen as our text this morning. Paul, for 3 weeks, or actually in our study, for 6 weeks, 3 chapters, has given you nothing but doctrine about this new community of people on our earth, the church, who Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, Scythian, barbarian, freeman, have become one in Jesus Christ because of a common salvation, have found a common unity. And God now has a new family, a new temple, and a new people, a kingdom of priests that are called the church. And now he tells you in chapter 4, verse 1, "I entreat you to walk worthy of that calling." Our calling is that we are now the new organization, the new organism of God. I am no longer a sinner. I've been transferred out of it, and I have become God's child through Jesus Christ. That's my calling. Walk worthy. Let me tell you what that means. The word worthy in the Greek is the word axios. We get axis, balance. We get axle. An axe divides something. The word axios means balance. We speak of Mike Tyson finally fought a worthy opponent. He found a guy whose abilities balanced his. We want to be paid a worthy wage for what we do, to balance our wage with what we earn or with how we work. We want a man to find a worthy wife or a woman to find a worthy husband, someone that balances them, not to marry down morally. Well, he says that we are to walk, that's our everyday lifestyle, worthy with our calling. What are you? I am a child of God. Really? Let me watch you. Because there are some Christians that have a marvelous explanation of who they are, but they are angry, ill-tempered, foul human beings. It should balance out between doctrine and life. If I'm going to say that we are all one body in Christ, there had better be a worthiness of conduct in the area of unity. Now let me tell you the importance of this text. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has fought with himself, with each other. Ever since the Tower of Babel, there has been wars and rumors of wars, of enmity and anger of men among men. And yet there's something within man that wants world peace. Even if they're a New Ager out there trying to visualize it, trying to have some sort of harmonic convergence, even the New Age is saying, boy, let's get global peace. There's something in man that's always hearing the Coke commercial, you know, of wanting to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Martin Luther King's greatest speech was, I have a dream of little black children and little white children holding hands together. As a matter of fact, there's a plaque at the United Nations that quotes the book of Micah. They shall someday beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, and they shall study war no more. And yet the world in its governments and its isms and philosophies and institutions, its CETOs and its NATOs, has never been able to get anything other than just a tentative sort of peace. I wish I could remember the statistic historically in the history of the human race, how many known treaties have been broken. It's in the tens of thousands of treaties that have been violated. Man wants peace, but he just can't bring it about. But there is an institution on this earth that claims to be the new order of human being. They claim to have forgiveness and a right relationship with Jesus Christ. They're an institution that presents as their validity that they are true, a historical document whereby you can assay their claims. They also have a personal testimony. They have all encountered God and have been born again. But they also have another proof. Jesus said that they being one, the world might believe that thou didst send me. They claim to have as their possession the one thing that all men have looked for. They claim to have love. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're really mine, if you have love one for another. It is an attribute which is proof positive that they are of God, because they can do what no one has been able to do through all of history. It's an attribute that is so winsome, so glorious, so wonderful, that when it is seen in that group of people, people historically will line up to get in that building. And yet when it is not seen, that organization becomes the worst farce in all of history. The chances are, if you take 10 non-Christians, line them up and say, why are you a non-Christian? They will say, because I was in a church and I saw the hate and the anger, and I figured, shoot, I could get that at the bars. As a matter of fact, I heard a Christian man once say that his greatest heartache in becoming a Christian was he had to leave the camaraderie of the bars. I want to make you a very doctrinal statement. Christians should learn from bars. there's an intimacy and a winsomeness. Hey, I used to be in them rascals. Don't send this tape to my mother. She don't need to know that. But I can remember my days down at the Lemon Tree Lounge in Dallas after practice heading off down there. I see too many of you nodding with me right here. All right, and you were down there too. And I can remember just the intimacy and fun, not a drinking, but just having a bunch of guys that I was buddies with. That's the highest perceivable need of man, is to be loved, to have somebody love him and accept him. And that's what we purport to have. And yet when we don't, boy, people will run from us. They really will. Well, Paul is going to make a statement here that Christians should live worthy of what they're saying. He's going to go through chapter 4 through chapter 5, and he's going to give a number of attributes the church should visibly have in its conduct. But the first one is there should be a toleration and a unity and a forgiveness among us. He makes the statement, I want you to notice it in verse 3, that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't strive to attain unity, my brother. We have unity. When the Holy Spirit of God drew me to faith in Jesus Christ and showed me the beauty and the loveliness of Him, and I trusted Him and was reborn, the Bible says that the Spirit of God baptized me into one body and made me to drink of one Spirit. And I became part of that body of Jesus Christ of which He is head. We have unity, whether we like it or not. I was speaking at Greater Exodus Baptist Church on Broad Street in Philadelphia a few months ago. A black church, and I got up, the only white boy there, and I said, it's good to be here. As a white boy from the South, here in the North, it's good to be here among my people. And they cheered because they understood what I meant. That wasn't a pious statement, it was good doctrine. That there was something that superintended and went above my being white and an American and a Texan. And that was that I was a Christian. And though they may be black, older, and from the North, we had a unity of the Spirit of God. We have unity. Then in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor freeman, male nor female. We are one in Christ Jesus. That's why in communion, we don't have elders' bread, deacons' bread, men's bread, women's bread, old guy bread, young guy bread, spiritual guy bread, and carnal people all go and wait in the hall. All right. We have one body. That's why we don't have elders' parking spaces, deacons' parking spaces, and let Mel get chauffeured up to the door as pastor. We are one in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, would you notice the work of the Trinity in 4, 5, and 6? He uses the word one 7 times. In verse 4, there's the work of the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, as we are called in one hope. The Holy Spirit of God comes into all of us, places us all in the one body of Jesus, and seals us for one hope of our calling. Where are you excited about going to? Well, Guy says, I'm excited about going to be in heaven with my mansion with the Lord. That's where I'm going. George says, I'm ready to go to heaven. All of us that know Jesus Christ have one hope that we're looking forward to. Because there's one Spirit that places us in one body. That's the Spirit's work. In verse 5, there's the Son's work. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith and one baptism. Here we are in Denton, Texas. There are brothers gathering in Borneo right now in thatched huts. There are believers in Kiev crowded into little buildings, brothers in Moscow. They have one Lord over them, one Lord Jesus Christ, the head of that body, just like we do. One guy that directs them, the Son of God, just like we do. There is one faith. Because the guy in Borneo is a Christian because he believed in the virgin-born Son of God who came to die on the cross according to the Bible's testimony. Guys that meet in Washington that are Christians have the identical same faith. There's no plurality of faith. Plurality of people, but there's a oneness of body of content of what we believe. There is one Lord and one faith. And there is one baptism. We are all placed in Christ Jesus because we have all been baptized to the ultimate level of knowing Him. We have all been placed in His body. Paul said, by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, made to drink of one Spirit. So the Spirit, the Son, and in verse 6, there's the Father. One God and Father. We are all God's children. He is over us all. He indwells. He is in us all. And He works through. He is through us all. In other words, here's a Billy Graham crusade, and here is a child of God, Billy Graham, with his gift of evangelism and prophecy, heralding the gospel. Why? Because God the Father is over him, in him, and through him, working to the edification of the body. Who set up the chairs, though, for the getting together? There was some guy with the gift of service. Why did he set him up? Because God, his Father, is over him, and in him, and works through him. Who raised the money? Guys with the gift of administration. That God is over them, in them, through them. Who supplied the money? People all over the world that give to his ministry. God is over them, in them, and through them. Spirit, Son, Father. The cause or the effect of our salvation. He's the one who brings it about. The basis of it, the Son, our faith, our Lord. And the ultimate cause, the Father. He goes from the effect back to the cause. One, 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 one. We are one. Even if we fight like cats and dogs, we are one. Y'all all get along with your physical brothers and sisters, right? You little girls that had little big brothers, y'all were like this, always. You fought, didn't you? But you remember, you could cuss your sister, but nobody else could cuss your sister. Because even though you fought, you were of the same DNA code. You were family. So, I've given you the command, walk worthy. I've given you the reason. We have a unity of the Spirit. We have 1-1-1-1-1-1-1 from the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we can't close in prayer because we might understand the command and see the reason. But we got to deal with unity. You ever heard that little ditty that goes like this? To live above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. You ever heard Chuck Swindoll teach about, he used an illustration in one of his messages about the dance of the porcupines? Up north, they know when winter's coming because they see what's called the dance of the porcupines. That during the hot months, old porcupines, just like dogs, just sleep. Just get down and sleep by themselves. But when it gets cold, well, what do? Yeah, you kind of get close into bed, don't you? You kind of get spooning up to each other, don't you, for a little body heat. People do it, and dogs do it, and porcupines do it. But it's kind of tough when you're a porcupine. Because that world's cold out there, but porcupines are kind of tough to snuggle. They stick each other. They need each other. But once they get real close, it's kind of painful. And they have what's called the dance of the porcupines. They get real close and then they, bing, jump apart. And then it gets cold and they come together, bing, jump apart. And it's called the dance of the porcupines. That's been the history of the Christian church, is the dance of the porcupines. And Swindoll used that illustration to begin a text on Christian unity because that's the way we are, isn't it? We need each other, don't we? We don't like to be lonely. We don't like to be estranged. We need love with skin on it, don't we? Good old doctrine's good, but I need some love with some skin on it. The problem is we tend to offend each other, don't we? We tend to hurt each other's feelings. Are there any Christian brothers or sisters that have ever hurt your feelings, made you cry, made you mad? At Dallas Seminary on one occasion, I think I told you about it, we had a Calvinist and an Arminian get into an argument over the sovereignty of God in a systematic theology class and punched it out. And here are these brothers teaching on the holiness of God, duking it out in class. And it was a running joke. They let the Arminian off because he was in sin, but they figured the Calvinist hit him because he had to hit him. So they let it go. But that's the way we are. We're like the porcupines. It's kind of like that in marriage, isn't it? That you need each other and love each other and you made all these vows, but boy, once you got in the same home with that person, they kind of had some quills on them, didn't they? My wife was sitting here at the first service. She said, "Really?" She didn't know that. She's married to this perfect person. Let's look at verse 2. How do you do it? How do you live? What I want to show you is this, and if you want to remember one thing, remember this. Paul's formula for unity is not that Christians will live perfectly. That's not the way you get unity. It's that Christians will learn to live with imperfect brethren. How do you do it? There's an attitude and there are resultant actions. Verse 2. First one is called humility. You got to have humility. The Greek word humility means lowliness of mind. That's humility. Paul said, "Do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Consider others as more important than you." That's humility. Paul said in Romans, "Outdo one another in showing honor." That's humility. Humility is Romans 12, where he says, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own conceits." Jesus said, "The Gentiles lord it over those under them." And he said to the 12, "It is not so among you. We do things totally different." You know why? Because we are not an organization. We are a family. Whenever you come together for Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner in your family, if you're like most families, you've got a brother or a sister that maybe has a doctorate. And then you got a brother that maybe he works for the city on a road crew. Maybe he quit school in the 10th grade. This brother over here is making $75,000 a year. This guy makes $800 a month. When you get together as a family, how do you treat them? You put aside all of that stuff the world honors because this is family. You're together. And that's how Paul says we should treat each other. You see, in the world, there's a pecking order. In education, you've got your doctoral guys, your master's guys, your BAs, high school grads, your illiterates. You got a pecking order. In sports, you got a pecking order. In business, when you walk into your business as an employee, your employer looks at you and embraces you, doesn't he? He said, "Oh, it's great to have you here. The money's yours. Take what you need. I'm committed to you." There's a pecking order, isn't there? In the body of Christ, we have levels of authority. There are elders that take care of matters and deacons. But we're family. Paul said to the elders, "Don't lord it over those allotted to your charge, but prove to be examples to the flock." There's no pecking order in the body of Christ. We get along. We love each other. So all of that stuff stays out there. When you come into the church, we're all one. Remember what James said? If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring wearing fine clothes and there comes in another man dressed in dirty clothes and you pay special attention to the guy in the fine clothes, say, "Sit over here." But to the poor guy, you say, "Stand over there." James said, "Have you not become judges with evil motives and made distinctions among yourselves?" God doesn't make that distinction. So we don't judge each other by how pretty we are or even by how spiritual we are. Or how wealthy you might be. Or how intelligent you might be. We are to be a gaggle, a homogeneity of different people, young and old. There's a bond there. So number one, you've got to have a humility that you can't look at each other. You've got to drop your schism when you walk in the door. Humility, lowliness of mind. Secondly, what about when they bug you? There is called gentleness now. You know what the word gentleness means? It's often translated in the old King James as the word meekness. Blessed are the meek. It's the Greek word praeotes, and it means meek. Now, what does that mean? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am lowly and meek. Jesus was meek. Paul said, I urge you by the meekness and lowliness of Christ. Paul was meek. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. What does meekness mean? You know, in Paul's day, this word praotes was used of a stallion that was bridled, harnessed. Meekness is not weakness. It is power that is under constraint. Here's what meekness is, or gentleness. It means that if a Christian offends me, that I can now respond to a number of things. As soon as he hurts me, I can reciprocate his action. And I can make him my head, my Lord. I can treat him like he has treated me. The Bible says, don't return evil for evil, nor insult for insult. I'm not to respond to Christians for how they treat me. I can respond to my spleen. Whenever you get angered, how do you feel? You get hot, don't you? And your mouth waters, and your breathing gets shallow. You know why? Because you're ready to duke it out, see? And I can respond to how I feel. But my emotions are not my Lord. I can respond to the way that my environment, my circumstance would. But it's not my Lord. I'm to respond to Jesus Christ. I'm not to react to you. That's what meekness is. A meek Christian is one that when he is hurt, he is flexible. And he said, I'm not going to respond how I feel. I'm not going to respond to how they acted. Incidentally, whenever I do marital counseling, this is the first thing you try to establish, because the reason they're having problems is that they're playing tennis with each other. You see, marriage is like a tennis game. One communicates being on the back row and volleys. Boom, boom. And the mate is supposed to go boom, boom, and hit it back. She says what she feels. Boom, boom. But you make sure they can volley it, and then he responds, boom, boom. But have you ever volleyed with a guy, and they hit the ball, big top spin to the corner, boom! And then you go to the corner, and you jam it cross court, and then they come and cut it to the net, and they come and hit it back, and you lob, and they top volley, you smash, yarr! That's the way marriages are when I get them in my study. They're trying to win! And they go at it, boy. And I have to, boy, the first thing you hear me saying in my study in marriage counseling is one word you use over and over. It's spelled W-H-O-A, exclamation. Whoa, whoa. Because they're always volleying. They're like Hulk Hogan and Cowboy Bob Ellis in the ring. They learn to throw each other and to get holds on each other. He knows I can say this and she says this. And I've got to get them to get meek. To quit responding to their mate. Quit responding to their emotions. You respond to God. See, this book is meant to be like a bridle. Ah. Don't try that yourself. You got to be gifted, huh, to be able to do this. That's what meekness is. This verse, a meek man understands the verse that there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. He understands that a harsh word does what? It stirs up anger. But a gentle word brings peace. So you have humility, and when you're hurt, what do? You have meekness. You don't respond to how you feel. This is why one of the most frightening things is when you get a couple in that's going to get married, and you see this guy, and he's got a dark suit, medium starch shirt, burgundy tie, nice and tight. He's got penetrating eyes. He is a type A person. He knows where he's going. He knows who's in charge. He knows she submits. And here's this woman he's marrying, and she's just got all kind of pastel colors on, you know. And she talks with her hands. She's so gentle. And I say, why are you marrying this person right here? She says, oh, because of his strength. Because he knows where he's going. And I say, do you know he's going to drive you nuts? Because If you get a guy who is inflexible emotionally, he will drive a woman crazy. Women, can you amen me on that? Yeah. The woman says, honey, could you just listen to something I want to share with you? Boom, there's no need to talk about that. Well, I've just got some problems with... Well, you shouldn't have those problems. Boom. A is B, B is C, A is C. There, no problem. But I feel, you shouldn't feel that way. And it'll rip a marriage up. Rip a marriage up until men can learn to quit volleying with their wives. And wives, when they get hurt, quit volleying with their husbands. And wives learn different things. Stomp out. Boom, 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 boom. Let him know how that hurt me. Until they can learn to be meek. And that's the way that we treat each other. When we are hurt, you respond with gentleness. And then if you keep getting hurt, you respond with the next word, patience. You know what patience means? It just sounds nasty in the Greek. It's the word macrothumia. Kind of sounds like milk of magnesia or something like that. Macro means long. Thumos means pain. That's patience. That you have to just keep loving somebody. Do you love them? Yes, I do. Do you treat them right? Yes, I do. Have they hurt you? Yeah. Make you cry? They've done that. But I don't respond to them. And I don't respond to me. I respond to God. And there may be a time that I have to talk to them. How do you talk to them? With gentleness, restore a brother. You talk in gentleness. Go to him in private. But you don't act in anger. Never returning evil for evil, nor insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. For you were called for the purpose of a blessing. Suppose that God had dealt with you how you dealt with him. Think about that just a second. How many of you guys would have really loved God to respond according to your language toward him? How many of you guys took God's name in vain? And God let you live. How many of you ladies responded in bitterness and anger against God? But he treated you according to his grace, according to his blessing. That's the way we treat each other. Patience. And the word forbearance goes right with that. The word forbearance means to hold up. It means you carry a constant burden, but you still do it. And that's the way we live with each other. With forbearance and with patience, with gentleness, just getting along. Can I make you a statement? And I'm passionate about this because I've spent too long in my study. I've spent 16 years now in the ministry having to counsel Christians. And I'll tell you something that I've learned. Inflexible people are not happy. Christians are called to be inflexible in the area of doctrine. We don't bend on our truth. We are called to be inflexible on our morality. I don't bend on what God commands me. But on how I relate to you, the Bible calls me to be patient, humble, gentle, forbearing. And I have discovered that very brittle people are, number one, never happy. They're never happy because they're always trying to be right. They're always trying to win. And they're always mad at somebody. Somebody's always hurting their feelings. They're always angry. And you know what else? They're always bitter. And you get with inflexible people, and they'll see people, and you can just watch the pus come out of them. Of anger toward that person who's done something. You poke on them, and you watch the pain come out of them, of being hurt. And you know what else they are? They're lonely. Because they never get close to anybody. They're lonely, bitter, angry, distraught, sad people. I can tell you just from counseling, even if the Bible is just set aside just on the basis of what I've seen, you're a whole lot happier if you learn how to forgive people who hurt you. A whole lot. Just look around. How many of you have been hurt by each other? What does God call you to do? I mean, can you get that other Christian in a headlock until he says, calf rope? I'm sorry? We can't do that. Do you go slander them? Curse them? We're told not to do that. You're told to get along with them, to love them, to treat them like God treated you. Knowing that vengeance is mine, I'll repay. God can deal with them. If you need to talk with them, you talk to them in a civil tongue, in private and quiet. But you learn how to forgive. John Wesley and George Whitefield were Christians that came to know the Lord on the same dorm floor at Oxford. They were the most outstanding men of the 18th century in Christendom, but you know what? They did like this. Because Whitefield took a more Arminian view of salvation, that it was man's choice. Whitefield took a Calvinistic Reformed view that it was all God's doing. And these men that loved the Lord, that probably won more men to Christ than any guy in the 18th century, they really clashed in the area of doctrine. And a guy asked Whitefield once, he said, what do you think about Mr. Wesley? He said, do you think you'll see Wesley in heaven? He said, no. He said, I'll tell you why. Because John Wesley will be sitting so close to the throne of God that from where I am, I'll never see him. As a matter of fact, when Wesley died, guess who did his funeral? George Whitefield. Now that's the way that Christians get along. We don't have the dance of the porcupines. In the home or in the body of Christ, we learn how to love. Like we sang this morning. Well, I couldn't say it any better than this guy. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And with His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation but one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. While she on earth hath union with God the three on one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee. My brother and my sister, walk worthy of your calling. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how simple are these words. They almost beg the question of preaching. Nothing hard to them, nothing deep to them. They make sense in the Greek and they make sense in the English, and the smallest of Christians can understand what they mean. No misinterpretation of what you mean here. No doctrinal error has ever come out of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And yet, Father, how difficult it is. Because this text is not lived in the study. And this text is not lived in the pulpit. And it's not even lived when we're sitting in chairs pointing the same direction in our Sunday best, all perfumed up and showered up and our hair parted neatly on our best behavior. But it takes place in the parking lot when somebody pulls in front. It takes place at the coffee pot when somebody got the last cup. And it takes place in the home when a husband doesn't measure up. And when a wife doesn't measure up. And it takes place at the level of the tongue, of when Christians speak in anger and are insensitive and are disrespectful, of having to recognize transgression, to feel pain, to experience hurt.
hurt feelings and yet bend. To forgive, and if we must speak, to speak in love. And so, Lord, I pray, not for our union, for we have union, but I pray that, like Paul said, we could keep this glorious little garden weeded of sin. To abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. I pray for all of us in our homes and in our relationships with each other. As Christians injure and offend, that we could have unity, not because we are perfect, but because we understand you are forgiving. Give us, God, brittleness and unbendingness in morals and doctrine, but make us like the palms in the winds of life. We pray this for Jesus' sake and for His glory in His bride. Amen. We're dismissed.